I want you to look with me at Nehemiah 9, verses 1 through 38. Appreciate the sweet testimonies of the people of God. Nehemiah 9, verse 1. Now on the 24th day of this month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and in sackcloth and with earth on their heads. And the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day. For another quarter of it, they made confession and worshiped the Lord their God. And on the stairs of the Levites stood Yeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Buni, Sherebiah, Bani, and Kanani. And they cried with a loud voice to the Lord their God. And then the Levites, Yeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabniah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shebaniah, and Pedathiah said, "Stand up, bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. You are the Lord, you alone. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that's in them, and you preserve all of them, and the host of heaven worships you. You are the Lord, the God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. And you found his heart faithful before you and made with him the covenant to give to his offspring the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, and the Girgashite. And you have kept your promise, for you are righteous. And you saw the affliction of your fathers in Egypt and heard their cry at the Red Sea and performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all his servants and all the people of his land. For you knew that they acted arrogantly against our fathers. And you made a name for yourself, as it is to this day. And you divided the sea before them, so that they went through the midst of the sea on dry land, and you cast their pursuers into the depths, as a stone into mighty waters. By a pillar of cloud you led them in the day, and by a pillar of fire in the night, to light for them the way in which you should go. And you came down on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven and gave them right rules and true laws, good statutes and commandments. And you made known to them your holy Sabbath and commanded them commandments and statutes and a law by Moses your servant. You gave them bread from heaven for their hunger and brought water for them out of the rock for their thirst. And you told them to go in to possess to the land that you had sworn to give them. But they and our fathers acted presumptuously and stiffened their neck and did not obey your commandments. And they refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them. But they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And you did not forsake them. Even when they had made for themselves a golden calf and said, 'This is your God who brought you up out of Egypt,' and had committed great blasphemies, you and your great mercies did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud to lead them in the way did not depart from them by day, nor the pillar of fire by night to light for them the way by which they should go. You gave your good spirit to instruct them and did not withhold your manna from their mouth and gave them water for their thirst. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness and they lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, their feet did not swell. And you gave them kingdoms and peoples and allotted to them every corner. So they took possession of the land of Sihon, king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, king of Bashan. And you multiplied their children as the stars of heaven, and you brought them into the land that you had told their fathers to enter and possess. So the descendants went in and possessed the land, and you subdued before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and gave them into their hand with their kings and their peoples of the land, that they might do with them as they would. And they captured fortified cities and in a rich land and took possession of houses full of all good things, cisterns already hewn, vineyards, olive orchards, and fruit trees in abundance. So they ate and were filled and become fat and delighted themselves in your great goodness. Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you and cast your law behind their back and killed your prophets whom you had warned or who warned them in order to turn them back to you, and they committed great blasphemies. Therefore, you gave them into the hand of their enemies who made them suffer. And in the time of their suffering, they cried out to you, and you heard them from heaven according to your great mercies. And you gave them saviors who saved them from the hand of their enemies. But after they had rest, they did evil again before you. And you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies so that they had dominion over them. Yet when they turned and cried to you, you heard from heaven. And many times you delivered them according to your mercies. And you warned them in order to turn them back to your law. Yet they acted presumptuously and did not obey your commandments, which sinned against your rules, which if a person does them, he shall live by them. And they turned a stubborn shoulder and stiffened their neck and would not obey. Many years you bore them and warned them by your Spirit through your prophets, yet they would not give ear. Therefore you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the land. Nevertheless, in your great mercies, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you were a gracious and merciful God. Now therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love, let not all the hardships seem little to you that has come upon us, upon our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and all of your people, since the day of the kings of Assyria until this day. Yet you have been righteous in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully and you have acted wickedly. Our kings, our princes, our priests, and our fathers have not kept your law or paid attention to your commandments and your warnings that you gave them, even in their own kingdom and amid your great goodness that you gave them, and in the large and rich land that you set before them. They did not serve you or turn from their wicked works. Behold, we are slaves this day in the land that you gave to our fathers to enjoy its fruit and its good gifts. Behold, we are slaves. And its rich yield goes to the kings whom you have set over us because of our sin. They rule over our bodies and over our livestock as they please. And we are in great distress. Because of all of this, we make a firm covenant in writing. On the sealed document are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests. I want you to think on this subject today, the right response of a broken people. The right response of a broken people. Before we pray, we've been encouraged and challenged by one of our national evangelical leaders this Sunday to stop and pray for our nation's leadership. And so Brother Franklin Graham has asked that our churches just rally today and pray for our leaders. It's a very biblical thing. 1 Timothy 2 reminds us to lift up holy hands everywhere and pray for our leaders. There's nobody who's in leadership over us that God didn't allow there. So no matter how you voted in 2016, no matter what the outcome will be in 2020 and 2024 and 2028 and on and so forth, whoever comes to lead us, God is working something out. So I want to ask you today to join me in praying for our nation and praying for its leaders. And I want to do that right now as we pray together. Father, as we read Nehemiah chapter 9, we see so many parallels of where we are as a nation. Father, thank you for the testimony of your people who came back to you in Nehemiah 9. Yet again, we know the rest of the story. They will fall once again. So much so that many of them will even oppose your very Son. But Father, right now, in Nehemiah 9, they're getting it right. They're recognizing their fall. They're remembering their God. And they're repenting of their sin. Father, that could be us as a nation. If we would wake up to the fact that we're not as close to God as we could be and have been as a nation. If we would remember your work and activity in our country from its very beginnings to this very day and look to you and repent of our sin through Jesus Christ, we would see 2 Chronicles 7:14 happen. So Lord, we pray for our nation. But also we pray for its leaders. Sometimes we grow very frustrated with our government. We grow very frustrated with their leadership. But this morning we don't pray out of frustration. We pray in obedience to Your Word, asking You to help those who are leading us as a country. Give them wisdom and leadership and discernment to know Your will. And guide their hearts to what is best concerning Your kingdom and Your authority. We pray for our President, Donald Trump. We pray, God, that You would give him guidance and wisdom and leadership to do what is best, even if he doesn't understand that that's what he's doing. We pray, God, that You would guide him. And we pray also, Father, for those elected officials in His cabinet, appointed officials, rather. And we pray also, Father, for our elected legislators in the House and the Senate and our judicial system, that as they make law, create law, and sustain law, we pray Your will be done. And we pray, Father, Your best for our nation. Lord, there have been days where we've been closer to You. Forgive us, Father, for drifting, and help us, Lord Jesus, to return. Be merciful to us as sinners. And Father, we pray, God, that You would lead and guide for Your glory in the United States of America. Now, Father, be with our hearts. Guide us now in our time together in Your Word, and lead us, Father, so that, Lord, we might take full and complete advantage of the freedom we have to worship You, to love You, to seek Your face, and to fulfill the Great Commission in our generation. Grant it to be so. We love You, and we pray, guide us now from our time together. And Father, from the truths of Your Word, we pray that souls will be saved, lives will be changed, disciples made. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to look with me in Nehemiah 9. When any nation comes back to God, you'll find it hard-pressed for them to do that without doing these three things we see in the text today. Certainly it is applicable to the people of God in Nehemiah 9, but also very practical for us in the 21st century in 2019. And so as we see the people of God returning back to their Lord, they have walked away from God. As a matter of fact, they are in the position they are in now because they're just on the heels of a major act of God's judgment against them. God told them for years, for centuries, if you walk away from Me, I will judge you. And they did. And He did what He said He would do. But He also told them that in His judgment, He would exile them and be faithful to bring them back into the land that He had promised. He's a promise-keeping God and a good God. And I want you to understand something real clear about God's judgment and discipline. It's not necessarily to destroy as much as it is to correct. If God wanted to destroy us, He could have done it millennia ago. But His judgment and His discipline is to draw us back and draw us near and to correct us, not as much as it is necessarily to destroy us. And so after He had squeezed His people in judgment, so to say, now we see Him doing exactly what He said He would do. He's bringing them back to the land, and His people are ready to respond to who He is. We see them in Nehemiah 8. They're the ones asking for the leaders of the land to come teach them the Word of God. If you'll remember, from the first light till midday, that's about 6 hours, Ezra stands on the platform and reads the Word of God in Nehemiah 8. The very next day, as their fathers in the land are studying God's Word and being taught the Word of God so that they could go back to their tribal allotments and their villages and hamlets and teach the Word of God to their families, they begin to recognize and realize they had not been keeping some of the festivals that they were told to keep, and they begin to renew their commitment to keep those festivals. So now here we are in the 24th day of the same month, and now we have a national outcry from all the people, led by one of the Levites, beginning in verse 5. In verse 5, his statement back to the Lord starts, and he calls the people of God to stand in attention, bless the Lord, and to recognize He is their God from everlasting to everlasting. And so from verses 1 through 38, I want to show you today three things from the text that's not just true for a nation, it's not just true for the people of Israel, but through Jesus Christ, it's true for your life this very day. And so someone has said it this way, if there's ever a time in your life where you were closer to God than you are today, you're at risk of being in a backslidden state. Now, we all stumble, we all struggle, we all trip up and down. Let me just ask you something rhetorically. Has there ever been a time in your life where you've been closer to the Lord than you are this morning? Has there been a time in your life where the Word of God has just enlivened and strengthened your heart in truth more than it is right now in your life? Do you feel like you are represented in the text of Nehemiah 9 this morning? And if you feel like you're described in this text as somebody who has known the Lord and yet walked away, known the Lord and walked away, known the Lord and walked away, I want to show you today from the Scripture how you can return and do so for good and stay with the Lord moving forward. We learn a lot from this example here in Nehemiah 9. So let's look at a few things. First of all, as these people respond in their brokenness to the Lord, I want you to notice how they recognize their fall. I want you to see that in verses 1 through 5. Turn on the back of your bulletin, follow in your listening guide together, and let's just walk right through the Scripture this morning. And first of all, I want you to notice these people recognizing their fall from where they used to be. Go back to verses 1 through 5. Now, on the 24th day of this month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and in sackcloth. One commentator wrote it this way. In Nehemiah 8, we see them feasting. But right out of their feasting, in Nehemiah 9, we see them fasting. There was a time for celebration, but now it's a time for weeping and mourning. They're fasting before the Lord. Here's what they're saying to God as they're fasting. We need you more than we need our next meal. And let me just insert this concerning fasting. You never fast in an effort to get something out of God. You may feel as if your heart and your mind is just cloudy and that you're not hearing God clearly. And there may be some major decision in your life that brought you to that greater realization. But you never fast in an effort to get something from God. That's like going to the corner and holding your breath. The Lord will let you pass out. You can turn 9 shades of blue. You're not going to outweigh Him and you're not going to force His hand. So fasting to get something out of God is the wrong motive. Fasting to know God will get your heart ready for an answer from God. So we fast and we seek the Lord in times where we feel like God is distant or distant from us. But look at what they're doing. The Bible says that they're assembled with fasting and in sackcloth and with earth on their heads. And the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. First of all, note this. As they're recognizing their fall, here's the first thing they recognize. They recognize their position. They see where they are that very day, and here's where they see themselves positionally. They are, in fact, slaves. Not just figuratively, they are literally slaves of another nation. The Persian Empire now controls them in total. The Persian Empire controls them in full, and as a matter of fact, if God had not moved on the heart of Artaxerxes, the king of Persia, the wall wouldn't have been rebuilt and they wouldn't be able to resettle back into their land. But they're still being controlled by Persia even at this very moment. And so they know that in verse 1. Look at their response concerning their position in verse 1. They're assembled with fasting, sackcloth, and with earth on their heads. And notice what they say about themselves in verse 36. Look at the end of the chapter. Verse 36, they say this, "Behold, we are slaves this day. In the land that you gave to our fathers to enjoy its fruit and its good fruits. Behold, we're slaves." Now that's not the status that God wanted for them when they first came into Canaan. As a matter of fact, He told them, "I'm going to give you a land. It's going to be your land. It's going to be your nation. You're going to drink out of wells you didn't dig. You're going to live in houses you didn't build. You're going to eat off of crops you didn't plant. And you're going to drink wine from vineyards that wasn't yours. And it's all going to be because of my goodness in your life." So God set them up, ready-made nation waiting for them. And they go and they dominate it and they take it and it was theirs. But from the time of the exile until 1940s and 60s, the nation of Israel was no longer a nation. They were displaced, they were scattered, they were dispersed. And they were not their own sovereign nation until the mid-1900s. And all of this comes about at least to this point in Nehemiah 9, we can clearly say all of that came to them because they had walked away from God. Let me stop and say this. All sin will enslave you. Some of you may be thinking, well, I'm American. I'm not a slave to anybody. America, America, America. I'm telling you, you can wave the biggest American flag you can find and still be a slave to your own flesh and sin. You can get American flag t-shirts and bumper stickers and get all the things you want to hang off your rearview mirror and buy the biggest flag you can find on this side of heaven and fly it to the city council that says take it down. By the way, that's a big to-do in Statesville right now, isn't it? But I promise you, while you're waving the highest flag of your freedom, you can still be as enslaved as anybody to your simple choices. Nobody wakes up on a Monday morning and says, I think I'll wreck my life today. But over a process and a length of time of decisions that God is not in, you can enslave yourself due to sinful fleshly choices. While you're convicting yourself, you're still free. Let me tell you about the nature of sin. Sin will take you farther than you wanted to go, keep you longer than you wanted to stay, and cost you more than you were willing to pay. That's the nature of sin. One of our evangelical evangelists, Southern Baptist evangelists for years, used to use that phrase often. And isn't it so true? Sin will take you farther than you wanted to go, keep you longer than you wanted to stay, and cost you more than you were willing to give. That's the nature of sin. You know how many times I've had somebody in my office and they'll say something like this. God, I know this feels so right. I know God wants this for me. Listen, sin seems right for a season. And if the Lord has clearly said, don't do this, trust Him in it and stop it. And if the Lord has clearly said, go do this, trust Him in it and begin that in your life. But don't willfully choose sin as you walk away from God. For a season, you may feel like, oh, the consequences aren't that big. The consequences aren't that great. It's really not a big deal. But in time, as you continue to sow sin, as you sow to the flesh, you reap corruption. Let not a man be fooled. That which he sows, he will also reap. When you sow to the Spirit, you will reap life. When you sow to the flesh, you will reap corruption. And for years and for years and for years, God's people turned their back on God. They worshiped foreign idols. They worshiped other gods. They integrated themselves into other lifestyles that God had forbidden. And now here we see the full product of those decisions in Nehemiah 9. But the good news is, they're seeing it. They're no longer ignorant to their current sinful state. They're seeing their sin as God sees their sin. So listen to me. If you want to know what the first step is in righting your life and walking with God, the first step is seeing your sin as God sees your sin. As long as you make excuses for it, as long as you deny it, as long as you say, all shucks, as long as you sweep it under the rug of your heart, you'll never know the repentance and restoration of God. But when you begin to see your sin as God sees it, it's the first step in getting right. We see that they're recognizing their position before the Lord. They're slaves. Physically, yes. Tangibly, yes. But also spiritually, they've been slaves to their own sin. Also notice their distinction. Look, if you would, in verse 2. Notice there are people that should have been a people marked by holiness. In verse 2, look at what they do. The Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. Now let me stop and just throw out a disclaimer right here, because I've had a few humorous jokes with some fellow church members. No, I did not decide to preach Nehemiah because Trump was building a wall. Everybody wake up and hear me. And no, I am not preaching Nehemiah chapter 9 because I think the Bible's teaching us to be some pure Aryan race right here and put away all foreigners. Are you nuts? Nobody said that to me, but I just know the Baptist mind. Okay? So here's what you do need to know. Just as fired up as somebody would want to take Nehemiah 9 out of context, go ahead and do yourself a favor and read the book of Galatians and get over to chapter 3, where the Bible says there's neither male nor female, bond nor free, Jew nor Greek, but all are one in Jesus Christ. I am so thankful that the gospel gets to all nations. I'm thankful that the gospel gets to every race. I'm thankful for anybody who can come to know the glorious truth of the gospel of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so I told the first service today, I don't really care if you walk in here as a Star Wars character. If you'll repent of your sin and trust the Lord, amen. Who you want to reach in this church, preacher? All of them. Now, that being said, so how am I to interpret verse number 2, Pastor? Remember who these people are. There are people marked by the truths of the Lord, by the commands of God. God Himself told His people, "Be holy, for I am holy." Separate yourself from other types of nations who walk away from me, and you be my people. Now listen to me. I'm trying to help you. If you're serious about walking with Jesus, you might have to separate yourself from some relationships that ain't going to help you. You might have to separate yourself for a season from some relationships that ain't going to allow you to walk with Jesus. But that's my friend. Go get yourself right. You'll be the best friend they'll ever have when you get right. You understand? If you're serious about walking with the Lord for a season, you might have to hit pause on certain relationships or just completely cut the thing off so you can go walk with the Lord. That's where the people were. Guess where they were right here? Here's what they're saying. All the gods we used to worship, all the things we used to do, all the places we used to go, changes today so that we might follow you. That's their distinction. Not necessarily separation as it's concerned with ethnicity. It's separation as it concerns righteousness and sin. And we are marked by that. We are still a people marked by that. That's our distinction. Also, look at their need. They know their need. Verses 3 through 5. Now, I'm going to go ahead and preface this. I said this last week. I'll say it again. Don't ever bark at me again for preaching a long sermon. Not that any of you do, but you don't have a right now. Because the longest sermon I've ever preached, it still ain't been 3 hours. Now, I'd like to try. If y'all sit still. I'm joking with you. But look here in verses 3 through 5. They stood up in their place and they read from the book of the law of the Lord, their God, for a quarter of the day. Now, 6 a.m., 6 p.m. is one day in the ancient world, in the Hebrew nation, Israelite nation. 6 a.m., 6 p.m. So that's 12 hours. A quarter of 12 hours is 3. So a quarter of the day, for 3 hours, they heard the book of the law. And then for another quarter of the day, they confessed their sin and worshiped the Lord. 6 hours, they read the Scripture and confessed their sin and worshiped God. Their need was an encounter with God. Listen, I'm not going to get tied down in how long, but I know this much. If you want to return to God and you want to know God like you've never known before, it needs to start with His Word, confession, and worship. You're going to have to come to those three things. His Word, confession as the Word reveals your sin, and then worship as you walk with Him. We see here in the text that they recognize their fall, but very quickly we also see them as they remember their God. If you want to walk with the Lord, you need to stop and pause. Stop long enough in your current rhythm. That's why I love fasting. It breaks up your rhythm. It breaks up your routine. You need to break up your rhythm, break up your routine, do something different. Not for the sake of difference, but break up your rhythm and your routine, because here's what I've learned. You can get in an ongoing rhythm of sin and a pattern that's not of God and stay there long enough that you get used to the dysfunction. That's why a lot of people won't repent of their dysfunction, because it's their normal. And nobody likes change. I don't care how young or old you are in here. You can be the most free-thinking, creative somebody in the room. Nobody likes change. Nobody. Let me go in your bedroom and remove 7 items from your nightstand that you use every day. You will hit the roof. Nobody likes change. Not I, not you, not anybody. You remember when the worship wars were going on. Thank God we're beginning to crest that wave. The worship wars were going on. You had one faction in the church that said, hymns only, bless God. You had one faction in the church that said, worship music only. We need a new song unto the Lord. And the other one just make faces at the other in the church. It was divisive. Incredibly divisive. It still rears its head from time to time, but nowhere near what it used to be in the mid to late 90s, early 2000s. Busted a lot of churches up. And at the center of it all, everybody used this one word, change. I don't want change. Well, I like change. Both of them's lying. If you don't change and grow with the Lord, you die. If you like change too much, you never learn routine with Him. You never learn to appreciate the things you need to appreciate. Listen to me. These people were ready to make some changes in their life. And they were ready to remember the God and how they had changed and walked away from Him. So let's talk about this change that comes from remembering the Lord. You need to stop. Change your routine and your pattern and recognize God. Here's what they remembered. Look back at it. Verses 5 and 6. First of all, they recognize God's authority. They say, stand, bless the Lord your God. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing. You are the Lord, you alone. I think it's interesting that God told His people in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4, 5, and 6, that they were to be a people living by these truths. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. You shall follow Him. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's the paraphrase of those two verses. And I find it interesting that as God was commanding His people through Moses, making those two key significant doctrines a part of their nation, He's doing the same thing as they remember that in Nehemiah 9:6. Listen to the first word of verse 9. You are the Lord. Capital L-O-R-D. You are Yahweh. You are the Lord of heaven and earth. And you alone. I think that's significant because they hadn't been following God that way. Maybe their God was a part of their worship, but there were so many influences allowed in their life. So many things that had taken the priority of God. But now they remember what God had said concerning His authority. And it's one of the first things out of their mouths. You alone are God. Also, they remember God's covenant. You see, as God deals with Abram in verses 7 and 8, they remember this concerning God at the end of verse 8. They say, you have kept your promise, for you are righteous. And they remember the nature of God's promises that He keeps and the covenants that He makes. In verses 9 through 15, they remember the hand of God's deliverance. The deliverance that comes. They were enslaved in Egyptian slavery for over 400 years. And God released them and used one man to bring them out of Egyptian bondage. And they remembered God to be their deliverer. Also, in verses 16 through 19, when God had delivered them and they were free, they go into the wilderness and rebel. And yet they remember this about God. In verse 17, you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. And you did not forsake your people. That's the nature of our God. He's ready to forgive. And can I just remind you this morning right now, God is ready to forgive if you need to hear Him today. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, I want you to know that Jesus Christ died on the cross. And 3 days after His death on the cross, He rose again to forgive you of your sin so that you would not have to endure the wrath of God, the just wrath of God against your sin. And Jesus died for you on that cross and rose again to give you a new life today and eternal life in heaven. And the truth of the Scripture today is this. If you would repent of your sin, turn from your sin, follow God and trust Him alone, you can be forgiven. And the Bible teaches us that our sins are cast as far as the east is from the west when we brought our sins in confession to the Lord Jesus Christ. You can be forgiven no matter where you are today, what you've done. Some things you've done, you say, oh, they're so bad. You don't understand, preacher. I highly doubt any of you in here have seen God turn a river into blood, seen God send flies and lizards and frogs, or frogs rather, seen God kill the firstborn of an entire nation, saw God split an entire body of water the size of a small ocean in half so that 2.5 million people could walk through dry ground, and after seeing that, go into the wilderness, create a golden calf, and worship it and call it God. Have any of you done that? No matter where you are today, you could have turned your back on God that much. And if you will understand how far you have turned and turn your heart to Christ, you can be forgiven. That's the good news of the gospel today. And your life can be changed forever and all eternity if you trust Christ this morning. And if you know Jesus and you've stumbled and fallen, you can still be forgiven. But you've got to be ready to change when you come. They see God's forgiveness. They see God's provision. I love this phrase here. Verse 21, 40 years God sustained them in the wilderness. They lacked nothing. It was not God's best. He wanted them to be in His land that He was going to give them. But even in the wilderness, they lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out and their feet did not swell. Could you imagine buying clothes and never having to upgrade for 40 years? They look good. This is the day you put them on. All the men are saying, boy, I'd like that. All the women are saying, I like the change. I just want something different. Do you have this in pink? All of their clothes never wore out. Neither did their feet swell. God protected them. Even in His judgment, He protected them for 40 years. They see Him as a God of provision. They remember that. Also, they see Him as God of blessing in verses 22 through 25. Look how much God blessed them in verse 25. The Bible says they captured fortified cities. His people came into a rich land and they took possession of houses full of all good things. They drank water from cisterns already hewn. They drank wine from vineyards that had already been planted. They ate olives and used the oil out of orchards that had already been given to them. And they ate fruit from trees in abundance. And they ate and were filled and became fat. And delighted themselves in your great goodness. God was a God of blessing and He was providing for them. But also notice this. God was a God of forbearance. What does it mean to forbear something or someone? It's where we get our word, bear with me. Bear with me a minute. I'm doing something that could annoy you. Bear with me a minute. I'm doing something that could get on your nerves. Bear with me a minute. I'm doing something that I don't think you want me to do. Bear with me a minute. I'm doing something that you wouldn't necessarily agree with. That's the nature of forbearance. And that was their heart towards God. And guess what? God was still patient with them. He judged them. He disciplined them. But in His forbearance, He was full of grace. Look, if you would, in verse 31. Nevertheless, in your great mercies, the people say, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. A few things I want you to see very quickly. The food ain't going to be ready at 12:15 anyway, so I got time. A few things I want you to see real quick. In major times of change and national challenge or revival for the people of Israel, God always raised up somebody to remind them of His activity. In Joshua 24, you have this probably written somewhere in your house, maybe on a picture somewhere, Joshua 24:15. Choose this day whom you're going to serve, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Go read the entire chapter of Joshua 24. You know what Joshua did? He did a summation, if you will, summarization of what happens here in Nehemiah 9. He told them everything that God had done for them to bring them to that moment. We see it happening again in Nehemiah chapter 9. Nehemiah and all the people of Israel recognized God as being the one who had brought them in grace to that very day. It didn't stop in the New Testament. Go to Acts chapter 3. You see the Apostle Peter preaching just a few days after Pentecost. And what does he do? He does the same thing. Talks about God's activity from the very beginning to that very day. Acts chapter 7, the first martyr of the Christian church. Stephen is stoned by the Pharisees for doing the same thing the people are saying right here in Nehemiah 9. Stephen goes so far to say this. God did this for you. He provided for you. He protected you even though you turned your back on Him. And you killed the Son of God. That was the message of Stephen in Acts 7. And they stoned him for it. It's the same people. It's the same people. How do you get from Nehemiah 9 where an entire nation is saying, it's us, Lord. It's us. It's nobody else's fault. It's our fault. To in Acts 7, they're stoning Stephen for saying it's your fault. It's all about the nature of the heart, isn't it? You see, the Bible says the gospel is a message of offense. It's offensive. To tell you can't work your way to heaven. You can't get good enough no matter how good a moral person you are. You can think all the happy thoughts you'd like. But if you don't know Jesus Christ, you'll be judged by the holy righteousness of God and condemned to hell. That's offensive. And it is. And what's further offensive is you can't change it. Nothing you can do to change it. You can't dodge it. You can't get over it, underneath it, around it. It's a reality that's going to hit you dead between the eyes. That's what makes that gospel so offensive. The word is scandalon in the original Greek language. He's the rock of offense. He's scandalous. You know what's so scandalous about the gospel? The literal picture of the word scandalon in the Greek New Testament is that of a sapling that smacks you in the face. Any of you ever walk through the woods? Some of you need to get outside. What? Trees? What are those? You know? When you go outside and you walk in the woods, and you always have somebody that's really mindful that you're behind them because they always hold the branches for you. As a matter of fact, we don't. Because it's kind of comical to let them go and see what happens. So you're walking through the woods, and like a trap, your buddy's ahead of you, and you're like, what? All of a sudden, it got really easy to walk. Well, you don't know that he's holding the limb, and then you get right where he wants you. He smiles and does that. And right in the face, pow! How do you feel? Don't say what you said. We're in church. Why do you get so offended by that? Well, you thought he should have done otherwise. And not only that, it hurt. And not only that, I wasn't prepared for that. That's the very word the New Testament uses concerning your encounter with the gospel. The first time you hear that you're not good enough to save yourself and you can't change that no matter how hard you want to, only Jesus Christ can. Exclusively, only Jesus Christ can forgive you of your sin. If you're so inclined, you'll bow your back against the truth of the living God and say, Hold up. It's still no less the truth, as scandalous as it may be to your heart to hear it. I had to come to that reality, and so do you if you know Jesus. And so will you if you come to know Him. But when you rest in Jesus, when you rest in what He's done, it changes everything. It changes everything. Finally, you see them repent of their sin. This is where we'll close today. Verses 32 through 38. Look at it. Just going to hit a few verses and we're done. When they repent, they do so as they acknowledge the Lord. Look in verse 32. Now therefore our God, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love, let not all our hardships seem little to you that has come upon us, upon our kings, our priests, our princes, our priests, our prophets, fathers, and all your people, since the time of the kings of Assyria until this day. Yet, here's the acknowledgement, yet you were righteous in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully, and we have acted wickedly. In verses 33 through 37, not only do we see them acknowledging the Lord, but we see them accepting responsibility. You know how easy it would have been to say, Lord, it wasn't us. I mean, it wasn't me. I wasn't out there bowing to some cow somewhere. I wasn't out there worshiping the gods of Canaan. Wasn't me, Lord. It was that generation ahead of me. It was them. Now, listen to me. If you're 36, 37 or younger in the room, you are part of my generation. You are part of the millennials. Welcome. Glad you could make it. Listen to me, millennial clan. At some point in time, you're going to have to quit blaming everybody around you for your problem. You're going to have to quit blaming your mom and daddy because they wasn't godly, didn't take you to church. That's why you have a reason to be a hellion. You're going to have to quit blaming your mama and papa because they wasn't this and they wasn't that. You're going to have to make your own decisions and become responsible for your own choices. And right now, you're hearing the gospel just like everybody else has in 2,000 centuries removed from the gospel, and you're going to have to make your own choices. It's no longer good enough before the eyes of God to say, I wanted Lucky Charms, my mama gave me Cheerios, and that's why I'm so mean. I'm part of the generation. I can say that. I are one. And you know what? I'm getting old enough now where there's a generation behind me. So I'm really getting old. And that's to all of us today. If you're 99 in here this morning, you can't blame your lack of knowing God on anybody else but you. It's your own responsibility. And for so long, we're in such a therapeutic society that it's so hard for us to look in the mirror and say, I am where I am because of my choices. But for you to truly come to Jesus, you're going to have to say that. You can choose to play the victim all your life. You can choose to say, I'm just the product of everything and everybody else around me. Or you can finally say, I've got to make my own decisions about who Jesus is. And today's as good as any to make that decision. You know why this whole nation is coming back to God? Because the entirety of the people are saying that very thing to God. Lord, it wasn't them. It's us. It's us. Help us. And when you get there, God can help you. But as long as you're blaming your plight on everybody else, you'll never know the personal hand of God that can heal your heart. Finally, they're affirming their return. Next week we'll pick up right here in chapter 10. Verse 38. Look at what they're doing. Because of all this, we make a firm covenant in writing. On the sealed document, our names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests. You know what they did? They all signed a piece of papyrus. And their leaders said, from this day forward, we will walk with the Lord. And for that generation, they did. And their names are in chapter 10. We'll read them next week. Now, here's what I could do. We could close the invitation. I could have went to Hobby Lobby. By that alone, I got some of your attention. I could have went to Hobby Lobby, bought the biggest, whitest canvas I could find, put pens and markers all out across the altar, and say, if today you really want to follow God and you really mean it before the Lord, I want you to come here and sign your name like the people of Nehemiah 9 did. But that's not how we're closing. The question to us is, you going to walk out of here and follow God or not? If you feel like you have strayed, isn't today a great day to return? And if you don't know without a shadow of a doubt that if you died today, you'd go to heaven, wouldn't today be a great day to know Jesus? He loves you. He's a forgiving Savior. The Son of a forgiving God. But you're going to have to humble yourself enough to trust Him alone as the God of heaven and earth to forgive you and help you and lead you forward. Because you can't do this by yourself. But if you'd be broken enough to come to God, His arms are open. His arms are open. I want us to stand together today.